too, would like to extend a welcome to each one and greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. It certainly is good to be back and to worship together with you here at Pine Creek. Also just want to thank the brothers for coming together last evening for that, our brothers meeting. Enjoyed our time of accountability, sharing together, and I think it's important that we do that, that we hold each other up to the throne of grace, and we encourage one another to serve and to be faithful in our walk with God. You can turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 22, last book in the Bible. I'm going to be talking a little bit out of the last book and the first book of the Bible this morning, and covering some of the ground in between. But I'd like to turn here to Revelation chapter 22 and begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to look at some of the beauties of heaven. Then we're going to skip a few verses, and we're going to see some of the conditions for experiencing these beauties, and want to spend some time thinking about that. But beginning here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, kind of breaking in the middle of a thought, we have some thoughts about the size of the city, the size of heaven, and the foundations, the beauty of the gates of it. Now there's a little section in chapter 21 where he says, remember that those who are anything but pure are not going to be there. And then we come to chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this the prophecy of this book. And we're just going to skip ahead and break back in at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the great gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. This morning I'd like to just use verse 14 as a text verse. I want you to notice the first phrase there. Blessed are they that do his commandments. You want to notice that word, that little two-letter word that's in there. It's not blessed are they that hear his commandments, those that know his commandments, those that want to do his commandments. But it simply says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. And I want to tell you this morning that on the authority of the word of God, there's no other way to enter into the city except through the gates and through doing his commandments. The title of the message that I've given the message this morning is The Christian's Call to Obedience. Now, I know you all are preparing for summer Bible school, and it kind of slips my mind what the subject is that you're going to be studying in the adult class. But this past week, we had summer Bible school at Mount Joy, and we studied out of the book Christian Virtues. And one of the lessons that we talked about was on obedience. And I guess it just really stood out to me, this thought of obedience. And the thought of being called to do those things that God would have us to do. You know, in society, in nominal churches around us, There's a lot being shared about the blood of Jesus, and I say amen. We need the blood of Jesus. And it doesn't matter what we do unless if we're willing to accept Jesus into our lives, unless if we're willing to fall down before Him and confess that we are sinners and claim that provision, we are lost. We can do all the right things, but unless if we accept the blood of Jesus on our lives, it will avail us nothing. But this morning we want to focus beyond that, and we want to think about the Christian's call to obedience. As we think of this subject, the Christian's call to obedience, what place should obedience hold in the life of the Christian? You and I as Christians, what place should obedience hold? Is it a suggestion? Is it optional? Or is it a deciding factor on whether or not we truly are born again? These are some thoughts that we want to ponder as we go through the message and see what God has to say about it. Now, as we think about our subject here, the Christian's call to obedience, I believe that we need to begin with the elementary yet foundational truth that we find in Genesis chapter 1. And we're just going to turn all the way to the other side of the Bible. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 1. I believe most of us could recite it by memory. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created everything. Now, I don't know, I want to make this a practical sermon, but you young fellows here, if you're like most boys, you like to build things. You like to, I remember as a boy in first and second grade in school, and right behind our school we had this woods. And not every time were we allowed to go out there, but certain days our teacher would give us an extra recess and we would go out and we would play in that woods. And I remember as a boy going out in that woods and searching for branches and finding these branches and setting them up and building a little house out of them, a teepee. I'm just thinking about this concept in our everyday lives. So you young boys, you've made something. Maybe it's with blocks on the living room floor. A little while later, one of your brothers or sisters comes through, and right away they see this thing, and maybe they want to play with it, maybe they're a little jealous about it, they want to do something to it. And immediately, because you've made that thing, you say, don't mess with that. That's mine. I made that. Be careful. You know, when we put time into making something, when we become owners of that project, whether we're building, you know, a building, a house, whether we've planted a field, whatever we do, whether you make supper, you make this thing, you become owners of that. You become protective of what you made. We've invested a part of us into this project, and we want to make sure that it's used in the right ways. Well, just like you boys like to protect those projects that you make from your brothers and your sisters, from them destroying it, so God wants to protect His creation. God is the Creator. And I think there was probably, I know there's not time and eternity, but I think there was probably a period of eternity when God said, I'm going to create a world. And I'm going to put flowers in it. I'm going to put trees in it. I'm going to put animals in there. I want to have some tigers there. I think that would just be really neat. And I'm going to do all these things. And I'm going to create man. And I want man to have authority there. I want man to have the opportunity to choose to love me or to turn his back on me. And as God created man, and he put that effort into his creation, he set up some guidelines because he wanted his creation to perform like he wanted, like he had in mind as he dreamed about it. Sadly, mankind, as a general rule, has chosen to turn their backs on God and ignore the fact that God has the right to demand that we obey him. Yet we see here in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created all of us. And so because of that, he deserves our obedience to what he has to say in the Word of God. As we think about obedience, our minds immediately begin to think about authority. That's how it is in my experience. I think about the word obedience, I think, to who? Why? What are the rules? We think about obedience. You know, God is in authority. He's at the top. He's over all authority. In Romans chapter 13, it says that all power is ordained of God. God is over top. And he's in control of all authority. And it all falls underneath. So we have God at the top. We have civil authority. We have church authority. And we have the home. We have individuals. And all of us are in authority under God. And yet as individuals in this nation, in our culture, we are in authority under, we are under the authority of the government. God has set up various levels of authority underneath him. The basic authority, God is the ultimate authority, civil government, church authority, and home authority. So all of us find ourselves in a position of needing to obey and being under the authority of God. And all of us find ourselves in some place in this area that I'm going to call home authority this morning. Some of us are parents. Some of us are called to be under God in authority over our children, over our families. Some of us are single and we're simply under God and we're under civil authority and under church authority. For a few moments this morning, I just want to focus on this thought, first of all, of our needing to be obedient to God directly. Now, we've already looked at the fact that we need to be obedient because God created all things. But I'd like to just turn and look at some other specifics that talk a little bit about this, some other places that specifically talk about the obedience that God requires of us. And I'd like to turn first of all to the book of 1 Samuel. Just read just a couple verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I think we all know this account in 1 Samuel 15. This is the account of King Saul coming back from this battle, coming back to meet Samuel. And he went and fought very valiantly the Amalekites. And he comes back, and God had told him very specifically, he said, go down there, and I want you to fight the people, the Amalekites. I want you to utterly destroy them. Everything. I want you to do away with it. And so Saul went with the people, and he went, and he killed the people, and he utterly destroyed them. And he brought back the king with him. He decided it would be nice to bring the king along back. And the people decided they'd like to bring some of the animals along back with them because they thought that they could be useful. They could build their flocks up, their herds up. So they come back to Samuel. Samuel comes out to meet them. We just want to break in here in verses 22 and 23. Samuel had already asked Saul, he said, "What do I hear? I thought you were going to kill all these animals." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king." And we're just going to turn over into the New Testament and read a couple verses in Ephesians 2, and then we're going to come back and think about both of these scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. This verses are just a little bit different slant, but I'm going to pull these two sets of verses together, verses 8 through 10. So we talked about Samuel saying that to obey is better than sacrifice. And then we come in here to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, it might take a little stretching of the mind to pull these two verses together, but in the account back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul seems to have decided that he's got a better idea than God does. He is going to, by doing this great thing, and by doing it on his own, with his own agenda, he's going to still glorify God. He knew that God had plainly told him, just destroy the Amalekites, don't bring anything back with you. I want you just to destroy that nation. But yet it seemed like he justified bringing some things back along with him because they were going to use these animals to somehow or another give God a better sacrifice. They saw these animals as being superior to their own. Maybe they were a different breed of cattle. Many thought, you know, those would really look good if we just got this breed of cattle into our area. And we brought these sheep, the best of them. We can improve our herd so down the road as we bring sacrifices to God, they're going to be more pleasing to Him, more pure. That was his mindset. But Samuel came to Saul and he said very clearly, he said, "Saul, what God was looking for was just simple obedience." He wasn't so intent on the fact that the cattle that you bring are going to be more pleasing. That didn't mean anything to him. He simply wanted you to go and to obey. Now as we go into Ephesians chapter 2, with the thought of obedience in mind, let's look here at these verses we read here in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 very clearly say, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." The point that I want to make this morning, that I believe the scriptures make here, is simply this. God has a way to a right relationship with Him. He has established, He has made the perfect sacrifice. And there's only one way to find peace with God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can try as hard as we want to somehow or another drum up enough good points to earn credit with God. But unless if we're willing to fall down on our knees before God and in obedience to the Scriptures and in humility accept the blood of Jesus, nothing we do will avail us anything. For by grace are you saved through faith? Have that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now we want to go on and read the next verse 10. Because sometimes I believe there's a ditch on both sides of the road. So we made the point that we need Jesus Christ. But this morning we also want to make the point that we are saved and not just left sitting there in a saved position and, oh, we can relax. This is over. Now I can do my own thing. Now I can enjoy life as I want to enjoy life. I'm saved. I'm going to glory. Praise God if you are. But verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That word ordained, I think, carries the concept or that idea that God has set up a rule. This is the way you're going to do if you're going to be saved. Saving faith has to be one that motivates us to a changed life. Saving faith has to be one, is a faith to where we go from being a selfish individual and doing our own thing to falling on our knees before Almighty God and taking on the mind of Jesus Christ and walking away and being a changed individual. One that's a servant of Him. One who is willing to obey. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we go and we walk with a life of holiness, a life of obedience before Him. Not we're saved, not because of our good works, but we're saved unto good works. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We were in Matthew 7 earlier this morning in our reading this morning a little bit. But Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 21. We talked about the straight and narrow way this morning. But right following those verses, he begins, he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now we started here in verse 15. We came down through this parable, and we're talking about trees, and it's pretty easy for us to relate to the tree idea here. You know, it says, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So we have an apple tree. We expect to find apples on it. And we see a thorn out there. We don't go out there and dig around and move the bushes around, the branches around, and try to see if maybe there's some blueberries somewhere in there. We just don't do that. But the point that he's making here is that if we are Christians, he starts before that, and he talks about entering in at the straight gate. And he says, now, I want you to realize that once you are born again, once you are created into Christ Jesus, that you're going to be different. And the fruit that's produced from your life is no longer thorns, but it is apples. It is good fruit. And if the fruit that's coming from your life is not apples, then you're not born again. That's what he's saying in these verses. Then he comes down there in verses 21 to 23 is where it gets really serious. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And if we just stop there, it's like, well, yeah, that makes sense. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. But then he goes on, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Now, how many of us have done these things? I mean, these were super, these were really dedicated Christians. They were out there prophesying. They had cast out devils. They had done many wonderful works. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The point that I wanted to point out in these verses is that God desires to have a personal relationship with us. And we can, on the surface, do a lot of good things. This week we're passing out summer Bible school invitations. And it doesn't mean that you're a Christian because you walk down the street and convince half the town to come to church for summer Bible school. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. Now, that is a work that a Christian will do, but that doesn't save us. But the point and the heart cry of these verses here is that God wants to have a relationship with you, and He wants to dwell in your heart, and He wants you to do these things because you are changed. So God requires obedience out of a heart that is broken and humble before Him. Friends, this morning, the call, the Christian's call to obedience begins with a heart that is fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. Obedience is more than surface issues. Obedience is a heart issue. Obedience begins in the heart. It goes a lot deeper than simply conforming to a church creed or standard. It goes a lot deeper than having the ability to say the right things. You know, we may be able to fool those who we sit beside here this morning into believing that we're Christians. But God looks on the heart. God demands obedience out of a heart that is humbled, that is broken, that has had the blood of Jesus applied to it, and is walking daily with Him. You know, as I pondered these verses, I believe these verses here in Matthew 7, I believe that God is telling us that He wants our heart in our service. And I find in my own experience, in my own life, that at times I do a lot of things mechanically. I become mechanical in my witness, in my walk with God. And I find myself doing things in a mechanical, cold state. I do things because I know it's the right thing to do. Maybe I take another aspect of this verse 21 here where He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Maybe I take special pains in one area of my life. You know, maybe I show up at church on Sunday morning and I'm the most righteous church attender. Maybe I witness to my neighbors on a regular basis. And I go over there and challenge them about the way they're living. But then maybe my wife and my children don't quite have the same love flowing forth to them. Maybe they have verbal abuse. Maybe they suffer from physical abuse. Maybe I come and I work real hard during the week and I put a lot of money in the offering basket. And I support the church, and I make sure the school's always got money to function. But yet I'm hard to deal with in my business dealings. And the salesman that when I walk into their office, they cringe and they pretty sure they're going to get beat up again. And I say, Lord, Lord, have I not, you know, done all these things? I've given a lot. Friends, this morning, if we're not a Christian in every area of our life, if our heart is not surrendered, and if we aren't obedient to God, totally sold out to Him, one day we're going to learn the truth about verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. God has placed each one of us here today for a reason. He wants to have your heart. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He has a calling. He has a specific calling for you to fulfill. Each one of us are called to live holy lives. Each one of us are called to be surrendered to Him. And as I was thinking about that, as I was thinking about obedience, I know sometimes in my experience I have this tendency to look around and say, when God touches an area of my life and He says, I want you to give that up. I want you to leave your job because we're going to have an outreach. And I say, well, what are you going to have Willard do? That's what Peter did. And Jesus had some words to Peter, and Peter said, what's John going to have to face after Jesus said, you're going to have to face persecution, you're going to die crucified like I am? Peter said, what's John going to have to face? And Jesus said, his simple reply is, what is that to you? You follow me. This morning, as we think about the Christian and obedience, God wants our heart. That's what He desires of each one of us. For a few minutes now, we want to look briefly as well at the thought of the Christian's call to obedience as it relates to the civil government. And also I'm going to want to look a little bit at church authority as well. But let's look first of all at the aspect of civil government. I'd like to just turn to Acts chapter 5 and read a couple verses here thinking about civil government. And we're going to look at two, maybe you could say, extremes of accounts of relating to civil government. The first one we're going to look at here in Acts chapter 5 is the account of Peter and some of the other apostles. And we're just going to break in. I think we're going to start at verse 17, kind of get the gist of it. And we'll read down through verse 29, Acts chapter 17. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. So here we have Peter, some of the other disciples, the apostles, were out there, and they were healing the sick, they were preaching the gospel, and the Jews were getting more and more upset. So they rose up, and verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, now notice this, he specifically told them, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found we shut up with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and captain of the temple and chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's one account that we're going to think about this morning as we think about the Christian and his calling to obedience. Now we want to just go right ahead and turn to Romans chapter 13, lest we go off and be lopsided in our talking here. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, I want to just give a little backdrop on thinking about the book of Romans. You realize that Rome was a very wicked country. And they were known for being, their rulers were known for being cruel. This was not America where they lived. The Christians lived freely, had their businesses, lived a pretty normal lifestyle. But this is a place where if they saw you were a Christian and decided to, they'd just take you and use you for sport, throw you into the lions in the stadium there in the Colosseum and persecute Christians in that way, throw you in with a lion and let you fight for your life. And so Paul's saying this in the context of an evil government. This is not a godly government. He says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I believe Paul is making it very clear here that God, it is not the place for the Christian to take it upon himself and say, well, this is an evil government, they're doing things in a way that is not pleasing to God, so I don't have to listen to them. Back in Acts chapter 5, we read that account, and Peter stood before the government officials there, and he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I don't know if you caught that in Acts chapter 5, but God spoke specifically to Peter, and he said, I brought you out of prison, and I want you to go and stand right there in the temple where you were yesterday, where they told you not to stand, and I want you to preach the word of God. He specifically told them. And Peter went, and he stood in that place, and he preached, knowing that he was very likely going to face persecution. And then we bring that into context together with this whole thought of obedience that we find here in Romans chapter 13, where it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. How do we bring this together into practical outworkings? These two accounts that we read this morning, how do we make this practical for you and I in our everyday lives? How do these verses relate to practical areas like, you know, the speed limit, driving honoring or not worrying about honoring the speed limit, or this number of us involved in farming, it, how do we relate to it when it comes to spreading manure according to the standard that seems sometimes a little bit ridiculous, or you're on a farm and you have a diesel pickup and it ends up going over to the off-road diesel tank and fueling up with diesel fuel. Those things seem like they fall into Romans chapter 13, but we had an example given in our class on Friday evening of that in Alberta, Canada, it is illegal to refuse to accept a child into your school for the basis of the parents being homosexual or that child itself being gay. You can't do that by the law. Where does that fall in line of being obedient to the government and being obedient to the higher powers? We have the practical outworking of car seats and seat belts, and how do we fall in line with that? Or maybe even the thought of excessive taxes and all the emphasis on maybe going green, and we think in our own minds, we think we could just save more money if we just didn't spend the money on that. I don't know what to say about all this, but I believe that the Christian hinders his witness when he chooses to disobey the government's mandate outside of a direct command from God that's violated. If we are commanded of God to be pure, to be holy, and we do not promote ungodliness as part of our churches, and the Bible demands of the leaders of the churches that they are to maintain purity within the walls of their church, I believe it's a direct going against the command of God to do anything but keep ourselves pure. But friends, this morning, I think we need to be careful that we don't use our nation's maybe lack of their respect of the authority of God as a loophole for us to not obey them. We ought to obey God rather than man is one verse of the Bible, and I believe it is right. But we also, as Christians, are called to be subject. Wherefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Let's remember as Christians that we're called to respect, to obey, and to pray for the civil government. We want to just look briefly yet in closing what the Bible has to say about Christians relating to the church and the authority that is vested in the church. And I'm just going to quickly turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm just going to pull a couple verses out so we think about obedience, the Christian called to obedience. Matthew chapter 16, we have the account where Jesus had asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, the disciples said, "Well, they say that you're Elias. They say you're a prophet. They say you're different things." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," or this confession that Jesus is the Christ, that's the rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." These verses simply bring out the fact that God has vested the church with the authority to make practical applications to Bible principles. He doesn't give the church the authority to become a cult. He doesn't give the church the authority to run away with personal agendas. But he says, upon the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and upon the confession that this is the Word of God, upon the fact that the Bible has something to say about practical aspects of life, it gives the church the authority to make practical applications and to expect of its members to, in a unified effort, to support that voice. We could turn to back to Romans chapter 13 and just look at a couple verses a little bit later in the chapter from where we looked earlier. He talked about the authority of the government, civil authority. But Romans chapter 13 also, sorry, I have the wrong reference wrote down here. But we have the aspect here that God has ordained the authority and the thought of our churches being under God and working together in unity and each member being subject one to another. In closing, as we think about the Christians calling to obedience, why are we called to obey? We talked about the fact that God created us. We talked about the fact that He established the order of, He has civil authority in place. We have the church authority. We have the authority of God. But why are we called to obey? Does God look down and does He say, you know what, I'm just going to put you in a box? Does He look down and say, you know, Earl or Alvin or whoever, I just want to make you a little bit miserable, so I've got these guidelines to put you in this place where you've just got to give in? Is that what God does? Not at all. God is a God of order. And any time that we want to have order, anytime we have anything structured, it takes authority, it takes submission, it takes a working together. Wherever there are levels of authority, there needs to be a submission. And while submission is often looked at in a negative light, when submission is embraced in a proper way, it produces freedom. It produces true freedom. God has called the Christian to a life of obedience so that we can enjoy the blessing of true freedom here. So we can have freedom in this world, but also eternal freedom and eternity with Him forever. The challenge that I want to leave with myself this morning and with each one of you is that we would embrace obedience. That we would embrace obedience voluntarily in a small way, and we would do it to, in a small way, thank God for that great sacrifice that He's made for our salvation, and that we would embrace obedience so that we can show to the world around us that we've been with Jesus and what serving Him can do in the lives of a Christian.